Let's pray. Father, as we hear your word this morning, prepare our hearts to receive it with joy. We pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we would be softened to receive all that you would have for us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this is now week three in our sermon series on the Epistle to Romans called God's Plan to Save the World. And I thought before we go any further, I would share with you some words from the great reformer Martin Luther on what he wrote about this epistle. And this is what he said. This epistle is in truth the most important document in the New Testament, the gospel in its purest expression. Not only is it well worth a Christian's while to know it word for word by heart, but also to meditate on it day by day. It is the soul's daily bread and can never be read too often or studied too much. Now, that's quite a recommendation, isn't it? But it tells you just important how this letter is just so important to us is, you know, as we grow in our faith and as we begin to understand what the Lord has done for us in order that we might walk faithfully with him. So let's get in it today. We're going to be reading today Romans 3. So turn your Bibles to Romans 3, and we'll be looking at verses 21 through 31. And I should say something about this passage ahead of time that we've read today. Some actually consider this passage, this short passage, to be the crux of the book of Romans. That this is the place where Paul gives us a very concise statement of what salvation entails, of what salvation is all about. And so we're going to really get into this, really focusing on just a few verses of this, because it's very rich what he's written for us. Now, up to this point, Paul has really been focusing on why people need salvation. Because the sad truth is that no one can claim that they deserve to escape God's punishment on the final day. All human beings have fallen short. Now, this passage begins in verse 21 with a clear shift from what Paul has been talking about preceding. And we see this in his very first words, "but now." So he's stating that there's a contrast, but now, in a contrast, he's been talking about the desperate shape of humanity, and now he's going to be talking about the reality in light of that, but now. And Paul writes that apart from the God, the righteousness of God has been made manifested. Now, you'll remember in verse 18 of chapter 1, we read there that the wrath of God has been manifested. And we saw that the revelation of God's wrath meant that God was already judging humankind in the present time. But now it's not God's wrath, but it's the righteousness of God that is being manifested or revealed. Now, what is the righteousness of God? What does Paul mean by this? Now, this is not an insignificant term. Indeed, it's mentioned four times in this passage in verse 21, 22, 25, and 26. And so it's worth our spending some time really grasping what Paul means when he says that the righteousness of God is being manifested. Now, righteousness on its own simply just means conformity to a norm or standard. Okay, so in our society, if we obey the law, then we are righteous. And so if we don't speed and we drive within the speed limit, then we're righteous in regards to the law. But if we do speed, which I know none of us do, then we would be considered unrighteous before the law, at least according to the laws of our society. So what does this mean about God? Does that mean that God is a legalist? That he's a taskmaster who always wants to make sure that everything is done right because he does everything right and he's going to punish us because, well, he's just that kind of God? Not at all. But unfortunately, that's so often our view of who God is, that God is just out to get us. Now, in the Hebrew context, God's righteousness refers to his faithfulness to the norms that he has set up. And those norms are called covenants. Now, covenants are pledges of personal commitment to fulfill a promise, you know, within an existing relationship. So the most familiar covenant to us is, well, the marriage covenant. And in that covenant, the man and the wife promise to be faithful as long as they both shall live. Now, our society doesn't understand marriage as a covenant, and that's why divorce is so commonplace. But God doesn't treat covenants like human beings do. Back in the Old Testament, God initiated a covenant with Abraham. In chapter 15 and 17 of Genesis, the Lord promised Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude of nations, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his offspring, and that he would be the God of that offspring forever and ever. And he didn't require anything of Abraham except that he would trust the Lord to fulfill his promise. In other words, he unilaterally committed himself to rescue creation, restore relationship with him, and make all things right through the offspring of Abraham. So God's righteousness means that he is faithful to the covenants that he's made. And particularly here in Romans, his covenant to Abraham and to his offspring. God is going to be faithful to carry out what he promised. Abraham's offspring will be the children of God forever, and they will be a blessing to the whole world. God's righteousness is about his faithfulness. Now, much of the Old Testament, when we read the Old Testament, is about Abraham's offspring, the Israelites. And there, we are told that they are to be a light to the nations of the world, that they were to be the ones that reveal the true God to the world. In Deuteronomy 28:1, this is what Moses said to the Israelites. He said, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. Blessed shall be you in the city. Blessed shall be you in the field. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go. All the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord." It was always God's intention that his people would be a light to the other nations, that they would be a light to them, and it was through Israel that it was to occur. And unfortunately, the Israelites were not faithful to the law that was given to them by the Lord. They didn't obey the commands, and they ultimately paid the consequence of that by being sent into exile. Now, what Paul wants to emphasize in Romans 3 is that the unfaithfulness of the Israelites will not negate the righteousness or faithfulness of God. God doesn't change his mind when human beings fail. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 3, Romans 3. And this is what Paul writes. "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." And then he says, "Well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar." Now, how is God now going to be righteous or faithful in regard to his covenant to rescue the earth and to bring blessing through the offspring of Abraham. So in chapter 1, you recall that we saw that the pagan world suppressed the truth about God. And in their denial, they pursued all kinds of unrighteousness. The Jews, although they were given God's law, have been unfaithful in keeping the law and unable to be a light to the world. Or as Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Both Jew and Gentile fall short. So how is God going to be true to his word? How could he be faithful to the promises that he made long ago when human beings are so corrupt? Romans 3:21 is the announcement that God's faithfulness is now going to be revealed. He is inaugurating a new era. God has acted on his own to deliver and to vindicate his people apart from obedience to the law. God has done it all himself. In fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, he will save the human race and make Abraham's offspring a blessing to the world on his own. In verse 22, Paul writes, "The righteousness of God has been revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ." In what way? Well, he continues in verse 25 with, "God put his Son forward as a propitiation by his blood." Now, we've seen this word propitiation before. Do you remember during our Lenten sermon series, we talked about the cross and propitiation? Now, this word propitiation comes from a Greek word that's actually a composite from two stems. The main stem means appeasement or consolation, and then the suffix refers to the location where something happens. And so literally, propitiation means a place where forgiveness, atonement, or appeasement happens. Now, according to Frank Thielman, the word is a metaphorical reference to the rectangular lid on the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament known as the mercy seat. This was the place where God met with Aaron and Moses, and where God offered reconciliation to his people on the Day of Atonement through the sacrificial blood sprinkled on it. Now, like the mercy seat, Jesus is the place where God reveals himself and where God reconciles himself to his people through the blood, the sin offering of his Son. God has presented Jesus Christ as a gift to us. Out of his mercy, he has offered up his Son as a sacrifice so that we could be cleansed from our sins, no matter how heinous they may be. All we're required to do is to put our faith in Jesus for this cleansing. No other works are required. In fact, we can't do anything else to achieve salvation. It is all the work of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul emphasizes in verse 27, there's no room for boasting. It is all the work of God. Now, what a contrast to the world. What a contrast there. So Warren Buffett, the world's third richest man, announced on June 2006 that he would donate 85% of his $50 billion fortune to five charitable foundations. And commenting on his extreme generosity, Buffett said, "There is more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way." The world thinks it can be saved apart from the work of God. But Romans 3 reveals it's all about what God has done in Jesus Christ. Now, the outcome of God's righteous or faithful act is now found in verse 24. So the Lord has done this. So what does that mean for us? What's the outcome? Look at verse 24. Those who believe in Jesus Christ now stand before God justified. Now, justified is a legal term that describes the status of someone when the court has found in their favor. It's the declaration of not guilty. Now, what is interesting about this verdict is that it doesn't tell us anything about the person's moral character. It doesn't tell us anything about his moral behavior that they've demonstrated. Indeed, a person who is of thoroughly bad character and who did in fact commit crimes of which he or she are charged may still be acquitted, cleared, or vindicated. You know, perhaps the most famous example of this in our memory is the trial of O.J. Simpson back in the 1990s. You know, many people today believe that O.J. Simpson did in fact kill his wife. The police believe he did, and they stopped investigating the murder after the trial. But whatever we think doesn't matter anymore. A jury found him not guilty. And in regards to that crime, Simpson is justified. And the same status is found with disciples of Jesus before God. Even though we are guilty of sin, even though we have fallen short, every one of us, through Jesus, we are declared not guilty. Not because of any moral virtue in ourselves, but only because of what Jesus has done for us. Justification is the declaration that grants us this new status. In Christ, you are justified. You are declared not guilty. Unfortunately, Christians who have put their faith in Jesus often can't grasp that new status. They still can feel shame or guilt in regards to their past. They don't feel clean. They don't feel as if they deserve such mercy. In some ways, they feel permanently stained. Father Greg Boyle, who is founder and director of Homeboy Ministries in East Los Angeles, has put together a team of physicians who are trained to remove tattoos of ex-gang members. And the service is crucial for the success in enabling former gang members to get out of it, to get outside of the gang. Gang-related tattoos prevent many former gang members from getting jobs or advancing in the workplace. For others, the markings put on them a serious danger when they're on the street. Now, there's no fee for this service that this ministry does. The tattoo removal is strictly a gift. And currently, there are over 1,000 people on the wait list to receive this service. The ostensible permanence of a gang tattoo fosters an attitude that a gang's claim on a person is permanent too. It is a mark of ownership as well as identity. The emotional consequence is that the tie with the gang seems to be unbreakable. And that's the way so many of us feel about the past sins that mark our life. We can't shake them off, though we know we've been cleansed by Christ. Perhaps the imagery of tattoo removal can evoke a renewed sense of our blessed assurance. Like former gang members who have had the marks of their former life removed, so our sins are blotted out by the blood of Jesus. They are remembered no more. If you've put your trust in Jesus today, you are declared not guilty. A verdict that is pronounced, not just here, but in the heavenly realm. When you appear before the judgment seat of Christ, you will be proclaimed there not guilty. I just want to give you an opportunity for those that have listened today, for those of you that have really never given their life to Jesus, for those of you that who've never really trust him, I want to give you an opportunity to receive this gift and to put your trust in him. I also want to pray for those who have committed their life in some way to Jesus, but still carry with them the sin and shame of their past sins. So let me just pray for you now. And I'm going to first pray for those who have never committed themselves, never trusted Jesus. Let's just pray together. Father, we just come before you this morning. We praise you for your faithfulness to humanity, that you are faithfulness to us even when we're unfaithful. And for those of us who are listening today who have really never given their lives to Jesus, I want to invite you to stand up wherever you are, to just stand up and to pray this with me. Father, I confess to you that I have sinned. I have fallen short in every way. And you might want to even just take a moment to just say some of the ways in which you've been unfaithful. But today, I put my trust in Jesus Christ, your Son, that you have given to us as a free gift. Your Son, who took upon himself my sins when he was crucified on the cross. I trust in him that he's cleansed me from my sins. And now I make him Lord of my life, a disciple of Jesus, who I will follow all the days of my life. Amen.